We continue our series in the book of Romans. We started a few weeks ago, and we knew that the book of Romans has been hailed throughout the years as the book that contains the most thorough and the greatest depth of the gospel from beginning to end, and that it has great comfort to us. It also has great challenge for us. And so today we're going to pick up at the end of almost the rest of the part of Romans 1. So if you would stand with me. Paul wrote the book of Romans to the Romans. We learned 2 weeks ago that there was a problem in the Roman church, that it was first mainly occupied by Jews that had been at the day of Pentecost and had not only seen what the Spirit of God did, but saw people changed and saw some of themselves changed. They go back to Rome, and a short period of time, the emperor there throws them out because there's too much infighting between the Jews and the Gentiles and the churches, Christian churches. So for whatever reason, he deports all the Jews. They go away. The Gentiles take over the full running of the church. They begin to grow. That leader dies, and now the Jews come back, and now we have conflict within a church, the local church. And Paul is writing to not only correct that, but also now to inform them about the wrath of God. And we'll ask the question in just a minute, why do we need to know and understand the wrath of God? Romans 1, we'll begin in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So if Advent is 8 weeks away, what can we anticipate we're going to begin to see on our televisions? Yeah. Charlie Brown Christmas. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Let's start with Rudolph. I love Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer for a number of reasons. Number one is because we love the downtrodden, right? We love the one who gets pushed aside, and yet he turns out to be the hero. So you remember the story. Rudolph with the red nose is too bright. He can't be in the pack. And then one night Santa comes to him and says, "It's snowing. You know, we got a blizzard out there. I need your nose to light the way." But in the meantime, as they're hiking forward and they're trying to find their way, they come upon the abominable snowman. Remember him? What color was he? White. What did you see when he smiled? Those big fangs. Those big white fangs. I don't know how he didn't hurt himself when he ate his food. So what occurs to them is, as he rises up behind that a big mountain, and he, you know, everybody gets scared, and then Cornelius, right? He's the gold digger with the axe, right? He's the mountain man. He said, "I'll take care of this." So what does he do? Sneaks up behind him, pulls the rug from underneath his feet, and very gently takes out every one of those big fangs. So he is now defanged. He is now toothless. And when he goes, "Arr," it's with no teeth. And he recognizes that great abominable snowman, that he is now harmless, that he cannot be that big, scary, threatening symbol of death. So what did they do to him? By removing his fangs, by removing his teeth, they domesticated him. They made him manageable. He's no longer scary. They domesticated him. They put him on a leash. They actually conformed him more and more to their own image than what he used to be. And we do the same thing with God. We are going to read about the wrath of God. When's the last time we heard a sermon? When's the last time I did a Bible study? When's the last? The wrath of God is now here. It is being revealed. And we, as the old Scottish used to say, you know, God made man in his image and man returned the favor. Right? Now, we even when you're regenerate, even when you're converted, even when you become a Christian, even when you are taken over and now have the third person of the Holy Trinity within you, we still, every day, struggle with making God in our own image. Wouldn't you agree with me? If your true heart would speak today, you would say, this world would be a better place if people were more like me. We do the same thing with the Lord. We try and break him down into our own image. We want to take all of those things that actually make him God away. And Paul comes back and says, there is a reason. There is a reason I'm going to write to you about the wrath of God. Why is he doing this? Well, number one is because he wants to grow us in our gratitude towards God. Understand the wrath of God. To fully understand it, is to begin to grow in our gratitude to God for what he has saved us from. And the second reason is to convince us that pagans still need the gospel, the whole gospel, everything about the gospel, including the wrath of God. So let's see how he does it. He actually, Paul's outline is relatively easy to see. We're going to talk about in verse 18 the reality, the true reality of God's wrath, and then we're going to see the reason for God's wrath, picking up from 19 to 23, and we'll come in at the end and look at the result of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath, the reason for God's wrath, and the result of God's wrath. So let's just walk through the passage. So verse 18 is the this is the smelling sauce. This is the wake me up. So we looked at verse 16 and 17 before. And remember, in your Bibles, there's no break in the Greek text. There's no break there. There's no paragraph break. There's no subheading, God's wrath against sinful man. So it would read like this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed. Did you get it? I mean, I've laughed at myself before. When I was in college, summertime I worked for the camp, YMCA camp, and I needed to make a little extra money, so I started driving the 60-passenger school bus to just tool around York, Pennsylvania to pick up the kids. Very first day, third stop, I downshifted into reverse. 60-passenger, bright yellow school bus comes to a screeching halt. What Paul is doing is such a jerk, is such a reverse, that he wants to get our attention, and we need to ask the question, why? Well, let's look, first of all, we need to grow in our understanding of the reality of the wrath of God. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. That is a present tense verb that carries on into the future. Some of your versions say the wrath of God is revealed. We lose that sense of it is and it continues to be revealed from where? From heaven against who? all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what do we learn? We learn that the wrath of God is real. We learn that the wrath of God is coming from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. All the things that are against and contrary to God, and those things that are evil and wicked coming from the people of God. What do they do? What's wrong with them? Have you ever been to the beach or in the pool and tried to keep a large beach ball under the water? You know what it's like, right? I mean, you'll do everything to try and get your weight to push that thing, to suppress that thing underwater so it cannot be seen. In the very same way, Paul is using a language who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They are trying to push down the truth, keep it down, and the way they do it is through their own ungodliness, their wickedness. Do you know the name Madeline Murray O'Hare? She was an outspoken atheist back in the late 60s, 70s, even into the 80s. And I'm going to date myself here. David Frost, he was a British journalist and interviewer. He got his own show here in America, and he would do interviews. And in 1970, he interviewed Madeline Murray O'Hare, wanted to understand more about why she wants prayer taken out of the schools, taken in God We Trust off the coins. David Frost was a committed Catholic. He was a wonderful interviewer. And so he starts off and said, Madeline, surely you believe in God. And she said, I do not. Not at all. I do not. I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's evident proof for believing God in this world. Look at all the suffering. So David, being a good interviewer, he continues to press and press and press and begins to irritate Madeline. So what Frost does is he says, well, let's do this. Everybody in the audience, how many of you believe in God? 90-95% of the people in that viewing audience right there in the studio raised their hands. And he turned and looked at her and said, see, I win. If Madeline Murray were on her game, she would have turned to the same crowd and said, okay, how many of you believe in the biblical God, the God of the Bible, the God of wrath, the God of lightning, the God of judgment, the God of grace? How many of you now would raise your hands? What do you think would happen? Very few. So the problem is, do we have the real God in view? Or are we, you know, making some type of image in our own way? What Madeline Murray continued to do was she continued to attempt to suppress the truth in unrighteousness by her proclaiming that God does not exist. And she developed a nonprofit. They did publishing. She was out to persuade everybody that God does not exist, and we need to rip that part of the fabric of our nation out of everything, every book, every coin, every dollar bill, because she was convinced that that she was right. Do you know where that idea comes from? What convinced her that she was right and that she would start a business to smash the gospel, the Christian message through the Bible? Where's that come from? Where's it come from? Where's it come from? Where's it come from? Where did it start? Who thought originally that they knew better than God? That would be your mother Eve and your father Adam. The significant thing about Eve is that, and by the way, by the time you get to the New Testament, Romans 5, who does God blame for the fall? The covenant head, Adam. So equal blame to be shared here. What Eve did when the serpent came, God had given them a promise. All this garden is for your pleasure. Keep it, tend it, enjoy it, love it. One thing don't do. This was a probation period. Just one thing do not do. So Satan comes up and he gives Adam and Eve the greatest temptation you could give a human being. If you disregard and don't believe God, and you take a bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become just like God. Is somebody clapping? What was it? It felt like I was at the Astros baseball game. Here is the bottom of all bottom problems that caused us to sin and caused Adam and Eve to sin. At some point in time, when Eve heard Satan give that wonderful promise, you will be just like God, she immediately began to run that through her mind. Should I believe God? Should I believe Satan? Should I believe God? Should I believe myself? What are you going to do? And in her mind, because she now cast a doubt upon the love of God, doubt upon his provisions, she decided that she knew better than God, just like Madeline Murray O'Hare. The autonomy of man, the autonomy of so believing that we are a law unto ourselves, I know better than God himself knows, started in the garden, and it's still with us today, even in your regenerate, born-again, converted state. It's a battle. For these folks, pushing this beach ball, this truth, trying to suppress it by their wickedness. It gets better and better as you live, as you continue to grow in your Christian faith. You're no longer suppressing it, but you want it. But in the world, Paul is saying, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. What's our takeaway? Our takeaway is we will grow in our gratitude towards the Lord, and we will renew our commitment and be convinced that our unbelieving friends need it when we come to grips with the reality of the truth of God's wrath. It didn't go away. It's still here. It's still at work. What else do we learn about it? Well, let's look at some of the reasons. Look at verse 19. He's going to give us many, many reasons. We'll try and categorize them. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. The pejorative, snarky way of saying it is, there are no atheists in a foxhole. Don't use that with your unbelieving friends. Don't use that with your atheist friends. What Paul is saying is that since what may be known about God is plain to them, why? Because God has made it plain to them. How? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. What is he doing here? What he is doing here is he is saying that everybody who does not claim Jesus Christ as Lord really knows the character and the divine nature of the living God through creation. Everybody. Everybody is without excuse. Everybody knows at some level that God exists because of what the creation says to us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Question, can somebody look at a tree and say, I want to take Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? No, the tree doesn't do it. Can you stare at the skies and be made aware of what Christ did on the cross? You cannot. We call this general revelation. It's general. It's natural. We call the Bible and the Word of God and the Gospel supernatural revelation. So there's a natural revelation that all people know and all people understand, even as we just look outside. Is God unjust? Once again, verse 20. Everybody is what is clearly seen about his divine nature and eternal power has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Let me date myself again. Beatles, Paul, John, Ringo, George. It was actually John Lennon and Paul McCartney that wrote a song early on called Eleanor Rigby. You remember it? Eleanor Rigby. I'll read you just a few couple verses. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at a window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people. Stanza two. Now they're going to take aim on Father McKenzie. He's a priest. Father McKenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear, no one comes near, look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there, who does care? Final one. Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father McKenzie, here it is, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave, no one was saved. Why not? Because he never proclaimed the holiness and the justice and the wrath of Almighty God. Let me ask you this question. What's so new about the new covenant? We have the Old Testament, New Testament, the Old Covenant. What is new about the New Covenant? Isaiah tells us. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 28. What do we know about God's wrath? It's not a divine temper tantrum. It's not like us when we get mad and wrathful. It's measured, it's metered, it's just. He doesn't go off the handle. He doesn't go off the rail. He doesn't throw things. It doesn't cuss. It is a measured outpouring of his holiness being offended by wickedness. And sometimes against his own people. Verse 21 in Isaiah 28. The Lord will rise up as he did it on Mount Perazim, and he will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon. Here it is. To do his work. His strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. What is that alien task? Because God's people continue to disobey him and metaphorically spit in his face, he finally turned the tables on them and said, I am now your arch enemy, and you are going to experience my wrath. It's a strange work, God's wrath is. It's strange. It's alien to him. It's not as if he is just waiting up there to dispense and unroll his wrath. It's strange. It's alien to him. And what does that mean for us in the New Testament? Do Christians today experience God's wrath? Galatians 3, for Christ gave his life up on the cross to be the curse and satisfying God's wrath. Jesus Christ on that cross received all the wrath that we should have so that we will never experience his wrath today. I was talking to one of you this week and we were working through kind of the gospel and John 5:24, I tell you the truth. He who hears my words, believes in my word, has eternal life. They have passed over from darkness to light, from death to life, and there is now no condemnation, which Paul picks up in Romans 5. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Put that banner over your world today. Put that little umbrella over your head today. Walk out of here and say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. His wrath is real. And it all was poured out upon Christ. You have nothing to fear. Does God still wrathfully discipline his children? No. He disciplines his children. Can it be harsh at times? It can. It will be. But it flows from his love and not from his holiness. Let's keep moving. We see that God's wrath came down upon these people. We looked at verse 18. Because they are against him, because those They're against his ways. They're against his truth, pushing the ball down. God's wrath is fair. It's justified, verses 19 and 20. Now look at verse 21. It's going to give us another reason for God's wrath. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It seems a little petty, doesn't it? You just didn't say thank you. What did you talk very early on? Mom and dad, what did they say? Say thank you, right? Good manners, right? Why is that so important to Paul? As I was doing some research, I came across the example. So what is plagiarism? Plagiarism is taking somebody else's personal work, personal information, and calling it your own. We call that a lie. But what is that really behind? What's just beneath that? It's saying it's your work. And it's you saying it's your work when it's not. You are heaping ridicule. You are upon the person who actually wrote it. It's not being thankful for somebody else's work. It's taking somebody else's work as yours, and therefore you are not grateful. And you're praying that you don't get caught. In a very same way, not thanking God, nor glorifying him or giving thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile, and their futile hearts were darkened. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know the name Sam Harris? He's one of the new atheists. Published a book. Christopher Hitchens did God Is Not Great. Sam Harris did, a letter to a Christian nation. And in it, he was just taking apart the gospel, the Christian teaching, telling and showing people why it's not worthy. And in that book, he uses a lot of things, words like ought, should, adopt this. And Doug Wilson, who wrote a book on critiquing Sam Wilson, at some point in time said, you despise the oughts and the shoulds out of the Bible. You dismiss Christianity and think it's been worse for the world and our nation than atheism. He said, but I have one problem. You are acting as an atheist and an informant. You're a wise atheist, even to the place where you will say things like, you should, you ought, you should not, you ought not. And then Wilson raises the question, where did you get the idea that an atheistic worldview, matter in motion, random, no coherence, 2 plus 2 may equal 4 today, but maybe not tomorrow, because an atheist worldview is matter in motion. There's nothing you can stand upon. So what Wilson did is he turned it upon him and said, actually, where do you get the permission, the authority, or the right to tell anybody what to do, given ought or a should? He said, it seems to me that you're actually borrowing the Christian world and life view in order to turn it against us. His worldview cannot, he was foolish, and he's even going to war with the truth, against the truth, saying, you should and you ought, but who made you king, Mr. Harris? Who made you God that you can ought and should us, that you can give a directive, you can give a command of how we should live or how we ought to live, how we ought not to live? When they become foolish and their hearts are darkened, they claim to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. You change the truth and exchange it for a lie. Sam Harris is very smart, but he got undone when Mr. Wilson said, below everything you're saying, you do not have the foundation to say oughts and shoulds. The Christian identity, the Christian worldview, has that ability because we believe in a God who speaks to us that way, to guide and direct us and help us. You're borrowing the Christian world and life view in order to critique us and use the oughts and the shoulds that your foundation cannot sustain. Dr. Van Til, who was an apologist, said it this way. The non-Christian And if you're here today, I'm not condemning you. I'm not saying you're a fool. I'm glad you're here. We're excited you're here, and you're still struggling to try and believe and understand this thing. So Van Til said, here's the picture. There is a father sitting in a chair, and his daughter is sitting on his lap. And when they become foolish and their hearts are darkened, they begin to slap their father's face, knowing all the while that they could not slap her father's face if it weren't for his strength and his lap holding her up. She is borrowing his worldview, his lap, to turn around and slap him in the face. Let's get move here. All right, so the reality of God's wrath. And by the way, even John Calvin called this the awful doctrine of God. If you enjoy the fact that you know people at this point in time outside Christ that are going to are experiencing and are continue to experience God's wrath, there is something deeply wrong with you as a Christian. If John Calvin calls God's wrath the awful doctrine, true yet awful, so should we. So, reality of it, the reasons for it, all the way down through verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and we get to 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful lusts. What does this mean? This means that there comes a place that you continue to resist the free offer and the wonder of the gospel, that God is going to give you over to your lusts and the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What is this? There comes a place where those outside of Christ, God says, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you want. We've said it before. Nobody in hell wants to be in heaven. There's no, quite to the contrary in the scriptures. C.S. Lewis kind of made it famous, but and pointed it out. People in hell are not holding their fists up saying, I wanted heaven and you wouldn't give it to me. They're foolish. They're angry with God. They want to be far from God and they hate him. So at some point in time, God gives them over. He gives them to and over in sexual and sinful desires. That word sinful desires is actually epithumia. It's lust on steroids. Epi is an intensifier. Thumia is lust. It is not always related to or linked to sexual lust. You can lust after anything. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So here's how it happened about 20 years ago. Longer than that. I graduated seminary in 1987, 88, 89. I think it was 1990. Hang with me here. San Francisco passed a first pro-gay ordinance that allowed people to have sex in public as long as they were hidden. That was 1970. Yeah, is that right? That was 1970. By 1975, through the spread of AIDS and other sexual diseases, the rate of infectious sexual diseases in San Francisco, just 5 years, raised 2,600% in 5 years. When people cast off God's restraints that are actually for our good and turn against him, God releases them, gives them over to their own lusts of their hearts, a sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Why did this happen? Verse 24 is a result, and 25 speaks of another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than a creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 25 is the best definition of worldliness that a Christian could ask for. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than their creator. We are all homo religioso. We are all religious. We are all born to give our hearts, our affections, our trust to something or to someone. When we don't put it upon Christ, when we don't set it upon the Lord and his promises, we experience the reality of God's wrath. We come to understand there are reasons, there are godly, right, just reasons, and the results are always terrible. Abandoned by God, lust of the flesh, degrading of bodies, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve created things rather than their creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. What are we going to do? That's what we're going to do. We are going to... I'm going to close. I was teaching a Bible study with a group of young adults, and they wanted to study the deep things of the book of Romans. And of course, we did. We got to Romans here, and then we got to Romans 9. Just very clear. Before Jacob or Esau did anything wrong in the womb, God said, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. This is divine election. This is deep, mysterious waters, which Calvin also called an awful doctrine. It's true. It's clearly true. But still, he recognizes how it's a mystery to us. But one thing is, it's absolutely true. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that it did not get there on their own. So there was one young lady there, and she'd been with us for a little while at the church. She was single with most of the other folks that were there, and she started to cry. Usually when I do a Bible study or sermon, I don't want to make people cry. And she cried. And, of course, everybody in the group was kind of getting silent, putting their heads down and passing her tissues. I thought I'd take the bait. I would lean in. I said, Kim, this is really hard, but can you tell us what is going through your head and your heart? And she said, I just cannot believe he chose me. Tears of gratitude, tears of thanksgiving, true tears, true wonder. This is what makes grace amazing. And I cannot leave here without just saying to any of you that are here today that have not taken that step to embrace Jesus Christ, to trust him and to throw yourself on him to say, thank you for saving me. I take you by faith and help me live the rest of this life to your honor and glory. The gospel is for you this very day. This very day. This very day you can know in greater measure that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you on the cross forever. No more wrath for the Christian. None. No wrath. No condemnation. No divine abuse. He loves you. This is to make our gratitude grow and thanksgiving to the Lord and to wake us up and to remind ourselves that everybody that we know who knows not Christ is under the wrath of God and will be until we give them the gospel. God works. And they understand what it was to be free of condemnation and take Jesus Christ as the great condemned one for them. Pray with me. Father, we struggle even today to believe that you are not mad at us. That righteous indignation, hatred for evil that we find in our own hearts and minds has been taken away, satisfied by our Savior upon that cross, that God no longer looks upon us with a condemning eye because Jesus was condemned in our place. Give us a newfound freedom. Help us to believe and to trust and to understand your wrath upon unrighteousness and wickedness, reminding us that ours has been taken away. And for our loved ones, And for all that we know that know not the Savior this day, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit, give them light, give them insight, take away a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, convince them of their sin, their misery, enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, renew their wills, persuade them, and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. Remind us, help us to give it away this week, and we love you and thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.